Good morning and welcome this morning. I would invite you once again to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And just a couple of things before we begin. I apologize. Last week at the end of the sermon, I said we were going to read Psalm 37. And we didn't actually read Psalm 37. I read a couple of different portions. And I know that there were people searching and looking for, where is he reading from? So I had a little mix-up in my notes anyway, so I apologize for that, for those of you who are wondering what was going on. And did I say two things?
Yeah. Just say your story and come around.
No, I know what I was going to say. We have a lengthy text this morning. Thank you, Dick, for reading that. And usually we repeat it. We go through the whole thing, and I read the whole thing. And I'm not going to do that today because it's so lengthy. But on the back of the bulletin, there is an outline. And so that may help as you try to follow me. And hopefully it won't be that difficult to do that. But again, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we desperately need you and your Spirit to work in us. Lord, we need you to open our ears, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might receive what you have from us, for us today, from your word. And so we pray for your guidance and direction. We pray that, Father, in this time together, we might bring honor and glory to you as we not only study your word, but as we respond to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 25, we find that David is once again in the wilderness. And as we have noted, wilderness experiences, they are designed by God for the testing and preparation of his people, and they are designed in David's life for that purpose as well. And so it is by these testings that we learn to trust the words and the ways of God, even in the midst of adversity. We saw that word wilderness six times in chapter 23, one time in chapter 24, now four times again in this chapter. David has left the wilderness of En Gedi, but now he is in the wilderness of Paran. Paran stretches from the border of Sinai to Palestine and southern Judea. There are, and perhaps continue to be, large tracts of pasture land where shepherds would bring their flocks during grazing season. And so the author is he's narrating for us another wilderness experience of David's. And I think at this point we're supposed to be wondering, is David going to respond appropriately as he responded to the last experience in the wilderness? Or is he going to take things into his own hands and his own understanding and operate on emotions? Chapter 25 begins with the announcement of the death of Samuel. And as we read there, there was great lamentation over his death. He was buried in his hometown, and he was, as we've said before, he was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets after Moses. There's going to be many, many more prophets after him, but after the death of Samuel, up until that time, with the beginning of King Saul, it really marks the death of, it marks a transition, rather, from Spirit-empowered judges to kingly dynasties. And that's what we'll have through the rest of the Old Testament until the Babylonian captivity. But not only does Israel lose its last judge, David loses his greatest supporter. And so in verses 2 and 3, we are introduced to two new characters, and we might call them the Beauty and the Beast. Nabal, as we will see, and as you have seen in the reading, was a fool. He was a fool by name. That's what his name means. And he was a fool by nature as well. He was, however, a very successful man, at least in worldly terms. He was very rich. He was prosperous. 4,000 head of livestock, living a luxurious lifestyle. We might even compare him to the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He lived sumptuously every day. And he was also, like the man in the parable, he was stingy with his goods. Both his servants and his wife referred to Nabal as a scoundrel. And as other versions translated, he was a wicked man. He was a worthless man. He could be compared to Eli's sons, his two sons, the sons of Belial. Nabal was married to a beautiful woman who was named Abigail, and her name speaks to her spiritual condition. My father is joy. She was not only beautiful, but she also had brains, which is double blessing. She was a woman of good and pleasant understanding. The word for understanding here is sometimes translated as wisdom or wise or prudent. She had discretion. And this tells us that her beauty was not just skin deep. She was the exact opposite of her husband, who was foolish and senseless. And that speaks to his spiritual condition as well. Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that describes Nabal, I believe. He was not only a materialist, he was an atheist. So in verses 4 through 9, we see David sending his men with a request. Sheep shearing in ancient Israel is much like harvest time was in Israel. It was a time of celebration. It was a time characterized by feasting, and that feasting oftentimes led to drunkenness. We recall the harvest celebration in Ruth 3, where Ruth was instructed to go to the threshing floor and make herself known to Boaz only after he had eaten and drunk. And so after he finished that, then she could reveal herself. Nabal's feast, as it's described in verse 36, was like a feast of a king. And those kinds of feasts could go on for days. They were great celebrations. It was an occasion for Nabal and his servants not only to celebrate, but to get very drunk. It was when David heard that Nabal had hired people to shear his sheep that he sent his men to speak with his ten of his men to speak with Nabal, hoping to find favor in his eyes and food for his men. David tells them, his men, exactly what to say, emphasizing that they are coming in peace. And notice verse 6, "Peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have." So the young men were representing David. Their greeting was David's greeting, their message was David's message, and their request really was David's request. As we said before, David's men were not exactly the cream of the crop. And so as he's sending these men to Nabal, he wants to be sure that they are polite. He wants to make sure that they don't come on as intimidating him, but that they come in peace. The men are also to tell Nabal that while his young men were tending the sheep in the wilderness, David and his men were there in hiding, and they did not mistreat his men, or did they steal any of the sheep. In fact, they provided protection for them. Nabal's young men could have provided testimony to the truth of what David's messengers were saying, but as we learn, Nabal wasn't the kind of man who would listen to anybody. He'd make up his mind and do what he wanted. One of the messengers will later speak to Abigail, verse 15 and 16, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time that we were keeping the sheep." So the shearing of 3,000 sheep would produce a pretty big profit, I would imagine. And so he had plenty to spare. He could have given David some food and provisions, but he chooses not to. David's men are waiting for an answer, and then he gives it to them in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master." Now everyone, of course, knew who David was, and Nabal knew who he was. That's obvious. He even knew who his father was. But he speaks to him really with a critical and a disrespectful attitude. That was the designation that Saul would give to David as well, the son of Jesse. He's kind of despising him. So Nabal reminds me of Pharaoh in Exodus 5:2. Moses spoke to him, and then Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Who is he? Who is David? David did not break away from Saul. He was driven away from Saul. We studied the parable in Luke chapter 21. We could compare Nabal to the man who we noted as the rich fool. We studied this not too long ago on a Wednesday night in Luke 21. And remember the farmer there? He had a bumper crop, and he didn't really know what to do with that crop. And so he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room for my crops?" We noted that he had eye trouble. So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Well, this man Nabal has the same focus. He has a focus on himself. Notice verse 11, again, the pronouns here. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men I do not know where they are from?" Nabal the fool had the same fate as the rich fool, as we'll see at the end. So the messengers report verses 12 through 13. They return to David, telling him everything that had transpired there. And David immediately prepares for war, immediately really prepares for a slaughter. David, who had in the last chapter, as a man of principle, he was a man of self-control and honor, is, after all, just a man, isn't he? Just a man like the rest of us. He has emotions just like the rest of us, and his emotions are getting the best of him. And so he sets out with 400 men, leaving 200 behind to guard the stuff. And I think he shows himself here to be more like Saul than he would have liked to have thought. He's pretty much like Saul here. Saul reacted to David's perceived conspiracy against him by ordering the death of all the priests of Nob. Remember that slaughter. David intends to do the same thing because of an insult from this man, Nabal. A.W. Pink comments on this. He says, "No man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest are weak as water. Immediately the power of the Spirit is withdrawn. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he be left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in himself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. As soon as communion with him be broken, as soon as we cease looking to him, we are helpless." And that's where David is at right now. In the cave, David relied on God for deliverance. He relied on God for justice. He is relying on his own strength here. He's plotting his own revenge. He's not leaving vengeance to God. So the scene changes back to Nabal's home, where Abigail is informed of the interactions that took place between her husband and David's men. And so one of Nabal's young men who watched the interaction between Nabal and David's messengers, and he watched them as they, I like that phrase, they spun on their heels. You know, he gives them the answer and they just turn around and head back. And this servant knows that's not a good sign. You know, we're in trouble here. And so he goes to Abigail. I suspect that Nabal's success and prosperity were not because of his business savvy, but because of the wisdom of his wife, Abigail. She was probably, again, the brains behind the operation. And besides, Nabal is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. And so there was no point in the servant, you know, speaking up at that time, because he knew he wouldn't listen. But now he goes to Abigail. Proverbs 10:8, "The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall." That describes Nabal, doesn't it? Abigail quickly sends men ahead of her. She packs a considerable amount of food to be given to David. And this food would have been really readily available because there's this big feast that's going to be happening. And she was probably in charge of it. So they had all this stuff already prepared. All she had to do was pack it, put it on the donkey, and head towards David. She does all this without her husband's knowledge, giving indication that, again, that she was in charge of the details of the daily operation of things here. Nabal was just partying, and she was in charge of the rest of it. And so she doesn't tell him because she knows that he wouldn't approve. And she's coming with the food to feed David's men, and David's men are coming with their swords on. Verse 20. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning." David had resisted the temptation to avenge himself by killing King Saul, who was actively trying to kill him. Remember, as Saul had said, "You have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." But David had shown himself to be a man after God's own heart on that occasion. But now again, he reacts to an insult from a man who is described as a fool just for refusing him food. David and his men have been desperate for food, probably, out in the wilderness. But Nabal's actions didn't warrant the response of David here. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." He's furious at this point. His emotions have taken over. In fact, David even uses some coarse and vulgar language in verse 22. We don't see it so much in our version, but if you read it from the King James Version, you can look that up later, you get the idea that he's not at all pleased, and he is operating on emotion. And when we operate on emotion, that is usually not a good thing. And it's not going to be a good thing. It wouldn't be a good thing for David as well. And so again, John Woodhouse says here, "How different was David at this moment from David we saw in the Engedi cave? There he agonized in remorse over cutting a corner from Saul's robe. Here he swore terrible vengeance on one who had wronged him." So again, apart from the providential hand of God, David would have continued on, and he would have destroyed Nabal and his servants. And it would have been a bad testimony for this man who is going to be the next king. But in his wise providence, once again, God does not send a prophet or a priest this time to David, but he sends a woman. He sends Abigail to bring David up short in regard to his plan here. Abigail intercedes in verse 23. "Now when Abigail saw David, she mounted quickly from the dismounted from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be.'" Apparently, when Abigail was under the cover of the hill, as you see in verse 20, that she was within earshot of David, cursing Nabal, and therefore knew of his intentions. She knew what he was planning on doing. And the narrator has already told us that Abigail is a wise and understanding woman. And as we see her response, we see that that is true. So first of all, we see her respect for David, very much unlike her husband. Whereas Nabal said to David's messengers, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Abigail refers to David as "My Lord." She bows down before him, "My Lord," and she will repeat that 15 times in the text. That's the way she refers to him, "My Lord." She bows before him, and six times she calls herself his maidservant. So she is in submission to David. She humbly accepts the responsibility for and confesses the sin of her husband. "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be." In verse 25, she tells David that her scoundrel husband is not worth bothering with. He's just a fool. If she had been there, she would have given David what he needed. Now, she refers to her husband as a fool. That's not grounds for wives here to refer to your husbands that way. Verse 26, Abigail now tries to direct David away from taking things into his own hands and committing an act of vengeance. Again, this would have called David's qualification as being a king into question. Again, Woodhouse says her words, presumably far more than she knew, linked the situation David now faced with the situation he had faced in the cave. So there's very similar situations, very similar tests that he went through before. And now this one is kind of the same thing, a little bit of a difference. And he's really failing at it at this point. Abigail then offers a peace offering of sorts, making up for Nabal's refusal to give them what the men requested. She even asks forgiveness and expresses a certainty that the Lord will bless him with an enduring dynasty as the Lord is with him, she says in verse 28. Verse 29, Abigail uses a shepherd metaphor to plead for the Lord's providential protection of David. They would be kept safe in the Lord's bundle. A bundle was something that shepherds had with them. They would keep their valuables in the bundle. And then she refers to the sling. And David would certainly be familiar with that metaphor. And so God's going to take care of his enemies. In verses 30 and 31, she encourages David to remember the Lord's plan and promise that he would be a ruler over Israel and not to offend the Lord by shedding innocent blood. The God who anointed him king was sure to protect him and take care of his needs in the meantime. He had no need to be violent. He had no need to be vengeful. Just like with King Saul, God would take care of things. D.A. Carson says, Abigail sought to show David that the present slight from Nabal was nothing compared to the future glory that he would have. She then asked David to remember her when the Lord dwelt well with him. And so this little speech that she gives has an effect on David, and he relents in verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." So unlike King Saul, who would not listen to the plea of Ahimelech, remember the high priest there, and slaughtered the priests of Nob, David listens to Abigail's counsel. Not only listens to it, but he responds to it, and he relents. He's illustrative of Proverbs 9:9. "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." So David is opposite King Saul. He's opposite Nabal. He is willing to listen to counsel and respond to it. And so she brings him up short, and really she is the voice of reason, isn't she, for David? David, of course, sees the providential hand of God in all of this. He understands that Abigail's arrival is not just a happenstance or a coincidence that she shows up. The Lord is orchestrating all of this. Again, the Lord is sovereign here. Verse 34, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you unless you had hurried and come to meet me? Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. For indeed, as the Lord God lives, who has kept me back?" So the Lord is actually restraining David from doing what he would have done by sending Abigail, but he sees it as the Lord's hand, the Lord's providential hand, restraining him. And I started wondering about this. How many times has the Lord restrained me from committing sin? Many times I can think of, and probably a lot of times when I didn't even realize what was happening, but sometimes he restrains us and we don't even realize it. That's the Spirit of God working in us. Matthew Henry says, "Abigail did not rejoice more that she had been instrumental to save her husband and family from death than David did, that Abigail had been instrumental to save him and his men from sin. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. I've listened to you. You have great wisdom in instructing me. I've respected your person." And so we move to scene 3, Abigail and Nabal. And she confronts her husband. Verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning. Again, she has a lot of wisdom, doesn't she? She's not going to talk to this fool about what she has done until he sobers up. Abigail has just saved her husband, really their entire enterprise. She packed the food, put it on the donkey, humbled herself before David, eloquently appealed to David to spare Nabal and the rest. And she is illustrative of Proverbs 25:12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. She's a wise reprover. Just think of how she reproved him. She didn't come demanding anything. She came very humbly, very in great humility. Nabal, on the other hand, is illustrated of Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And certainly he was not wise. So again, she shows wisdom, waiting till morning. So verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So he gets this report in the morning and it's shocking to him. I think he either has a heart attack or a stroke, it seems like, and he is like a stone. So he's probably paralyzed, and then 10 days later, he dies. But it is the Lord who is responsible for his death. Okay, because it says it clearly, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Again, in the words of the rich fool, now whose will those things be which Nabal had hoarded for himself? I mean, he can't use them where he's going. This confirms the prophetic words of Abigail, who told David, the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as a stone from a pocket of a sling. Verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. Again, notice that the Lord, he has kept his servant from evil. So David sees the hand of God in all this. He doesn't take credit. Oh, I'm so smart. I changed my mind at the last minute. Now he sees that God has done this. We noted in the beginning that all Israel lamented the death of Samuel, but apparently no one lamented the death of Nabal, not even his wife, it doesn't seem. At least we're not told that she did. You might wonder why such a beautiful and intelligent woman could end up marrying a scoundrel like Nabal. It must be that the arranged marriages were still going on then, and that's probably how they ended up together. Doesn't seem like they really loved one another. They seemed like they were living separate lives. Perhaps that's why she quickly accepted the proposal of David. Verse 39. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent to us to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant. a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail arose in haste, rode a donkey, attended by her five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David, and she became his wife. And of course, David took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. It's another bad move by David, but although this may sound like a romantic ending to the story, the marriage proposal really is probably more out of a political advantage. David was making important links with, according to D.A. Carson, David was making important links with influential families in Israel. His future way to kingship would be due to the support of the tribe of Judah, not because of any support from the existing royal court. So he's getting in with these influential families. And again, the author doesn't make any comment about the polygamy here. And really, he doesn't have to, does he? Because we see what happens in all these instances where these men took more than one wives. It only ended in a lot of confusion, a lot of dysfunction. Nothing needs to be said. It's obvious that this is wrong. King Saul, who has not been mentioned in this chapter until the final verse, makes what we call a cameo appearance here. He's also doing some political maneuvering himself. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And the giving of David's wife to another man, David would no longer be son-in-law to the king, would he? And that probably would have some influence. He could claim that, but he can't claim that anymore. Couldn't claim any connection to the royal lineage. Saul's intentions were to hurt David's chances of ascending to the throne, even though and even after he had said back in 24, "I now know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." He knows that, but still he's working against it. Kind of sounds to me like Satan, doesn't it? He knows what the end is going to be, but he continues to work against God, against Christ and his people. However, his way to the throne has already been confirmed. It was confirmed on the day that he was anointed back in chapter 16 when the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one," referring to David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's the key to it all, isn't it? Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. God is with him. God is directing his steps. God is protecting him. He's keeping him from evil. And he's going to eventually bring him to the throne. David is the Lord's anointed, but he's not yet ready to rule in the kingdom. He's not yet ready. There's more testing. There's more preparation to be done. There's further sanctification needed. And I think in this passage, he demonstrates here what happens when Christians are not self-controlled, when Christians are not alert and watchful to the ways of Satan. Well, we want to end this with a gospel lesson, because there is a gospel lesson here. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. The two new characters that are introduced in this chapter, Nabal and Abigail, they demonstrate two contrasting responses to David, and really two contrasting responses to the Lord Jesus Christ, and two contrasting destinies based on those responses. Nabal rejected David, responding to his request, saying, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?" He knew who he was. He knew what David was about. He knew about him, but he did not recognize him as the Lord's anointed king. He did not recognize, he did not believe, perhaps, that he was going to one day be king, but he knew that it was prophesied. In the end, his heart died with him. And within him, and he became like a stone, and the Lord struck him. Again, this is a reminder to us today that those who confess Jesus before men, he will confess before his Father in heaven. Those who deny him before men, he will deny before his Father in heaven. Again, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Abigail, on the other hand, remember her response to David? Pictures the response of a true believer to Jesus Christ. She bowed in submission before him, asking him to forgive the trespass of his maidservant. And then David later sends messengers to propose to her, and then when they came, she forsook everything. I mean, she just walked away from the farm there, as it were, and she rides the donkey and her five maidens to accompany her. And what did she do? She followed the messengers of David. Just as believers today, we are to follow the messengers of Christ. That would be the apostles, and it would be the Word of God. We follow, looking forward to one day becoming, we already are in one sense, but the bride of Christ. So again, it's not enough to say that we know about Jesus, that we know who he is, but rather, how do we respond to that? The gospel calls us to believe on the person and work of Jesus Christ, calls us to bow before him in submission to him, in submission of his word, looking to him as our Lord and Master. Would you stand with me for a word of prayer? Father, Lord, again, we thank you. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord. The great salvation that has been purchased for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit and he indwells us and oftentimes restrains us. Lord, you have told us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we pray that we could follow that command and not grieve you with sin, but that we could walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Father, we pray that you would guide and direct us through this week. Again, we thank you for this time of worship. Lord, you've provided a place for us to worship. You've provided us your word that tells us how to worship. And Lord, your Spirit to open our eyes to your truth. We pray that you would minister to our hearts today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn will be number 56, To God Be the Glory. Now, Fanny Crosby was a prolific poet and hymn writer, wrote hundreds of hymns, and as you know, she was blind from her youngest age. And yet she memorized complete books of the Bible. And she was asked one time about the fact that she had was blind for her entire life. And she says, oh no. She said, when I get to heaven and I get my new body and new sight, the first thing I will lay my eyes upon will be my Lord Jesus. So let's sing, To God Be the Glory. Pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we remember the great things you've taught us, the great things you've done. And we thank you for this account today that prefigures our relationship with Christ Jesus, as he is your anointed one forever. David was your anointed king. And grant us not to be like Naaman, reject him and hold him in contempt, but help us, God, to be like Abigail, to revere him, and to look to him, and to look forward to that day when we enter into that spiritual way with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Have a good day.